Continue our series in the life of Christ. Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at Simeon and Anna today. These are events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this message is really about being rewarded for faithfully waiting and hope based on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been looking at responses to the birth of Christ in this chapter. And what Luke is doing here in this particular section is he's giving testimony to the identity of the child Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw the testimony of his parents, Joseph and Mary. We're going to see the testimony today of a man named Simeon and an elderly lady named Anna. And this is important, as this testimony is given because the Old Testament required that all truth be confirmed by two or three witnesses who are credible and trustworthy. And that's what Luke is actually doing in this section. It's a point that sometimes is missed. And so we have righteous Joseph and Mary, we have righteous Simeon, we have righteous Anna, and they're going to give testimony to the fact that this child that was born in Bethlehem is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at this testimony. Now we have seen again the response of the shepherds, who were the first evangelists to go out and share with the masses the privilege they had of seeing the Savior on the very eve that he was born. Last time again we looked at the faithfulness of Mary and Joseph, who did not take lightly the responsibilities that they were given to raise Jesus by faith as they followed what God had prescribed in the Mosaic Law. And as I mentioned last time, not only did they know what the Word of God said, they took the Word of God to heart. And as I mentioned last time as well, they can compare it to, as we look throughout the historical biblical record, those who were greatly used of the Lord had the same posture. They not only knew the Word of God, they were not merely hearers of the Word of God, they were doers. So you look at the great saints that are recorded, even in the Hall of Fame of Faith, and even if you think of John the Baptist and others in the New Testament, the apostles and such, their attitude toward the Word of God was, this is in fact the Word of God, and the Lord worked in them and through them to use them greatly. See, what they had going for them, and what we need to have going for us, is we need to recognize that not only do we acknowledge the Word of God as authoritative, but we make it our own personal authority. I'm convinced that if I were to ask you this morning, is the Word of God authoritative? I trust that you would say absolutely. You would answer in the affirmative. You would confirm the truth of what we read here in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful or profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the individual that has been saved by the grace of God, can be thoroughly equipped for the good works that God has left them here to do as His children. You would probably agree with that. But do you make it your own personal authority? This is the authority. It's without question. In fact, Jesus was given all authority after he paid the penalty of your sin and mine and he rose from the grave. He instructed his disciples, and before he ascended, he mentioned to them in verse 18 of Matthew 28 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And so we have been, under his authority, been told to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I remember years ago when someone says, by whose authority are you doing this? And I said, well, the God of the universe. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's been given all authority, but he's also been given much more. He's been given all judgment, and he's been given all the power to give life. We read about this in John 5, when Christ said, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. He has that authority, and he has that power. For the Father judges no one, but he's committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And when you're honoring the Father and you're honoring the Son who sent him, then he said on the heels of that statement, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. In other words, you're acknowledging what God the Father says about his Son, that he is in fact the Savior. The moment you do that and believe in him, you have everlasting life. In regard to the future, you will not come into judgment. You pass once and for all from death unto life. You know, there are those today that say they worship God as Father, but they don't worship the Son as they do the Father. And if you're going to honor the Son, or if you're going to honor God at all, you need to honor the Son. And you're going to acknowledge Him for who He says He is. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only means by which you can have eternal life and enter the very realms and throne room of God when you die. Christ made a number of exclusive statements. He said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He said in Luke 19:10 that He has come to seek and to save those who are lost. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and ultimately give His life as a ransom for many. In John 1:29, John the Baptist acknowledged this truth. He said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, by His own claims, and the claim of John the Baptist, and even the Apostle Paul, came to give Himself a ransom. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 says, There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom payment. And He did it for all to be testified in due time. And this is important because that's how salvation comes. This is what the cross of Christ is all about. The cross is a reminder that God loves you. We're told in Ephesians 2 that God is rich in mercy, and because of that great mercy, He has a great love which He loved us. He's loved all people. That's why, again, Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for all men, for all people, for all time. And the reason He had to die is because that's what God's justice demanded. On the cross of Christ, or cross of Calvary, Christ died. And the purpose of that was He was dying for all sins, for all men, for all time, because God's justice demanded a payment be made. In fact, the word for there means in the place of. He was sinless. He was God who became a man. You and I are sinners, and we're full of sin. And there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to have it removed. All the good works in the world will not change the fact that you are a sinner. Someone needs to pay your penalty. If you choose to do it, which is a poor choice, you would be consigned to the lake of fire for all eternity. But Christ says, I love you. I don't want that to happen. And so on the cross of Calvary, He died for your place. And He died for you. And He paid for your sins. And that is very hard to read. Past, present, and future. And He paid your sins in full. In John 19, verse 30, the second last thing the Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross is, it is finished, which means paid in full. Wonderful words to know that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, every sin you have committed, will commit, was paid for in blood by the Savior Himself. And so the issue is not, are you going to clean up your life so you can go to heaven? The issue is, will you trust the very One who gave His life as a ransom so you could have everlasting life? John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, who died in your place and paid for your sins, so that if you believe in Him, you won't perish but have eternal life. And we're talking about belief in the Word of God. It's a Greek word that means to trust in or rely on. And so the issue in salvation is, are you relying on Christ alone as your Savior, or are you trusting Christ perhaps plus your good works, or plus something that you can contribute? It's Christ alone. He is the Savior. We're not co-saviors. He does it all. He did it all. And He saves all. He's the one, as we saw in John 5, that gives life. He has the authority and power to do that because He has and is eternal life. And He gives it on one basis, grace, which means we don't deserve it or earn it. And it's free to you and to me. And it's received based on your willingness to trust Him and Him alone as your only hope for eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel. And when you trust Him, you have a hope laid up for you in heaven. Colossians, Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said, Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where did this hope come from? Which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The gospel is the only message of hope for mankind because it contains the work of Jesus Christ. And those who trust in Him have a hope that will not fade away. See, when you believe the gospel, heaven is yours. But what are we talking about? We're talking about hope here. Let's define the term. You know, the modern idea of hope, unless you're related to Joe Brown, if you're talking about hope, you might be talking about his wife, but the modern idea of hope is used in our English language is to wish for something, to expect it, but without certainty of fulfillment. It's to desire something very much, but you have no real assurance that it'll take place. And, you know, it's like us as typical Viking fans. We're all hoping today, but we obviously have no guarantee. It's clouded with uncertainty. In fact, I'm not hoping them at all, because why be disappointed one more time, right? But when it comes to Scripture, it's a different deal. It means a strong and confident expectation that is guaranteed to come to pass because of the person that is offering it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, hope can refer to the activity of hoping or to the object hoped for, depending on the context, can be the content of one's hope. But hope, by its very nature, stresses two things. It's futurity. You're hoping for it. You know it's coming to pass, but you can't see it yet. It's invisible. So it deals with things we can't see or haven't received or both. And this concept is beautifully communicated in Romans 8, 24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And that's really characterizes the two people we're going to look at today in Luke. It's amazing. And so biblically, from the standpoint of the object hoped for, hope is synonymous with salvation and its many blessings, and that's past, present, and future as promised in Scripture. You know, we know we have a hope right now that the fact that we've been justified before God, though that's not something we feel or touch, that we've had Christ's righteousness imputed to us, that the Holy Spirit took up residence within us. These are all guaranteed hopes that we enjoy now. We're co-union with Jesus Christ. We're joint heirs with Him. We also have an expectation of the future, of what He promised. And this is why one of my favorite passages is 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed or praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to what? A living hope. We don't have a dead hope. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what is our hope? What is the content of our hope? It goes on to say, we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you, and we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time. We have a hope that is alive because our Savior is alive forevermore. And so we're looking forward to an inheritance. And I remember about 20 years ago, a guy was telling me that he was waiting for his parents to die. That was his hope because he had an inheritance waiting. And that's really the concept here. That sounds morbid, and it is. It was totally selfish. And yet God wants us to know that we have a hope guaranteed in heaven when we die. And it's based on who Christ is. It's in heaven. It's incorruptible. That means that it's not perishing. You know, the one thing about any human inheritance you might receive is sooner or later it's going to dry up. It's going to fade away. But it says here that it's incorruptible. It says here it's undefiled, which means it's free from contamination. It's not tainted. It's not corrupt in any way. No one's fighting over it. It's yours. It doesn't fade away, which means it doesn't change. It won't depreciate over time. It won't wear out. It's going to hold its value. It won't terminate, because it says here, as we consider what it says here, it says it's reserved. Ooh, that didn't work real well. It's reserved in heaven for you. The word reserved is in the perfect tense, which means it's preserved. It's up there waiting for you. It's going to be there when you get there, because you're kept by the power of God. And I like this. It's not downtown in a bank vault that could be ripped off. It's reserved in heaven, which means nothing evil can touch it. No one evil can touch it. Your inheritance is secure, and you are secure because you are kept by the power of God. Because the moment you believed on Christ, you were given everlasting life. It's amazing. But that hope that we have in Christ is designed to affect us how we live down here. And that is to be really the focus of our existence. And that's really what we see here in Luke chapter 2. As we consider Simeon and Anna. Our text begins in verse 25. You can follow along as I read. It says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, seen the Messiah. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents, that's Joseph and Mary, brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and said, he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. It's really a cool passage in many, many ways. And let's begin by looking at the hope of Simeon. His name means God is heard, which I think is very appropriate. I love how a lot of times these names in the Old Testament had some revelatory significance to them. And so his name means that God has heard, and undoubtedly God heard his prayer, and so he lived up to his name. What else do we note about Simeon here? It says here that he was just and he was devout before God. And the word just there is a Greek word that means righteousness. He was righteous, just like Zechariah, just like Elizabeth, just like Joseph, just like Mary, just like Abraham. He had the righteousness of God imputed to him by faith, as that's what Genesis 15:6 tells us of Abraham. But he was also devout. And what are we talking about when we say devout? What does this word mean? It's a Greek word, eulabes, or ace. And it means cautious, but in this context it speaks of his reverence for God. Conveys the idea of being very careful to obey and honor God so as to lead an exemplary life before others. And so he was very reverent. It's one thing to be saved by the grace of God. It's another thing as a believer to live in a way that's reverent before God. And so he was both saved by the grace of God and also reverent before God. He was not only justified, he was also sanctified. He was walking by faith with a Savior. I mean, other than that, there's nothing that we know about him on a human level that makes him significant. He didn't have a high office or standing or wasn't in a place of position. But he was righteous by position before God. He was reverent in his posture before God. And when that's the case, and when that's true of you and me, how the Spirit of God works is what is important to God becomes important to you. And that's really describes Simeon for us and Anna. They're both going to be rewarded for their devotion. See, it says here that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. What is the consolation of Israel? The consolation of Israel is in reference to Jesus, and that's a frequent theme found in Isaiah. And so, it's the comfort of Israel. It's a term that describes the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so Simeon was waiting. He was looking for the national deliverance promised in the Davidic and Abrahamic covenants. And he knew that this one was his own personal Messiah as well. And so Simeon was a man that was deeply concerned about the things of the Lord. He was deeply concerned about the nation of Israel. He was like the Apostle Paul. He was so passionately concerned about the salvation of his fellow Israelites that he actually wished he could be accursed from God so that they could be saved. This is the mindset of Simeon. It's just amazing. But we're told other things about him. We're told that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And this is significant because at this time in biblical history, not all believers had the Holy Spirit upon them. In the Old Testament economy, the Holy Spirit could come and go on a person for a while and they could leave later. And that's even why David prayed in Psalm 51 to the Lord. He said, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Prior to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, not all believers had the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, he would come upon a few. Sometimes he would stay. Sometimes it would only be for a short while. And so prior to the beginning of the church, the Holy Spirit was with believers and would come upon them for special times, special ministry. And it appears that Simeon was a privilege to enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit as he ministered for the Lord, as he walked with the Lord, as he was empowered to serve, and that's what we see here. But we see Simeon was waiting. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. I don't know what comes to your mind when you read the word waiting. I mean, we do it all the time. Some guy said, I spent half my life waiting. And it seems like that. I mean, we have waiting rooms, right? We all wait in lines. We wait to be seated. If you call for help on the, for internet help, you're waiting on the phone to speak to an operator. And oftentimes you can't understand them when you do get them. You know, sometimes life is one mad rush to get from one wait to another, from one line to another. Remember, it was said a long time ago that the average individual spends 6 months waiting at stoplights across your lifetime. And if you live in Los Angeles or New York or somewhere else, it's probably longer. I mean, we can hardly stand waiting 30 seconds at stoplight here in town. And someone said you spent 5 years of your life waiting in lines. That's a long time. 5 years. It's probably good to bring a book with you or something, right? But he's waiting. But he's waiting in hope. He's waiting for a promise to be fulfilled. And you do that when you know a promise is going to be fulfilled. Otherwise, you're waiting in vain. And Simon here eagerly awaited. That's the idea of what the word means. The coming of the Messiah who would bring the consolation of Israel. And so something special was given to him. Verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. What an amazing privilege he was given. Amazing. It must have heightened Simeon's messianic hope to a fever pitch. You know, we don't know how old he is. I mean, it's funny how you read these people got these theories and there's tradition that says he was 113 or something. We have no idea how old he is. We know that Anna is old, but we don't know if Simeon is old. So we don't know how long he's been waiting. But he was given that ray of hope by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. And so he lived in a state of constant and joyous expectation, knowing that each new day might bring the Messiah that he longed to see. And what's true of Simeon is actually to be true of you and me as well. Do you realize that? I mean, if you're familiar with your New Testament, you recognize that focusing on Christ and his return in the skies to take us home is to be a major motivation and focus of your life. Whoops. Forgot to tell you this. It was real to him that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. But notice what we read in Colossians 3. Therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, and that is your position in Christ, that's true of you, keep seeking things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not at Philadelphia at 540, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is, notice, hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, when he appears, when he comes back, you're going to be revealed with him in glory. That's the whole crux of living the Christian life right there. You're to be focused on things above, where Christ is. What do we read in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3? See how great a love the Father's bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And when he appears, we're going to be like him because we're going to see him just as he is. And so everyone who has this hope, confident expectation of something that's guaranteed to come to pass, when you're fixed on that, you purify yourself just as you are pure in Christ by your position. And so this is a key ingredient to living for the Savior, to be focused on the fact that he could come back today and all will be well. Very familiar verses. Titus 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. For that grace teaches us as believers that to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And here's the present participle. This is what's causing us to do it. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And what's his goal in time? Because of that hope? To purify for himself his own special people that are zealous for good works. The reality of Christ coming back is to work in you and through you so that you don't waste your time on earth. And this is what Simeon, it was true of Simeon. This is true of Anna. And so the Lord promised him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's cross. What I think Simeon and Anna exemplify for us is a principle communicated to us in Hebrews 11 verse 6. For without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now when he says, talking about pleasing God here, the reason he says this is because this comes on the heel of what he described about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, he pleased God. The whole implication here is we are to think the same way. That the whole purpose of our life is to please God. And the personal salvation that Anna and Simeon had and their subsequent growth and relation with the Lord resulted in them a desire to please God. And again, it's to be no different for you or for me. It's to be the thread that runs through all that you do. It's to be the overall objective of your life, to please Him. And what many fail to realize is that pleasing God is always the place of pure joy. That's why Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's something we enjoy now by faith. It's something we'll enjoy when our hope is realized, when we're with the Lord in heaven. But this is how Paul, in his epistles, wanted all of us to think. He told the Colossians, he said, for this reason also, since the day we heard it, we don't cease to pray for you, and we ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, to what end? That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. The reason God wants you to know His will, and wisdom and spiritual understanding, is so that you can please Him. And that you would be fruitful in every good work. And you'd be increasing in the knowledge of God because Christ is your life and that's the place of pleasure and pure joy. And you see, this is directly related to the return of Christ. Paul brought this out in 2 Corinthians 5. We're confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So we can make it our aim, this is our goal in life, whether present or absent, to be what? Well pleasing to Him. Christ can come back today. That's where I want to be. And so, whether I'm here or whether I'm there, I'm going to please Him. And there's another reason this is important, because when Christ comes back, right after we meet Him in the skies, we're going to heaven to have our post-salvation lives evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And He says, whoa, that's a real reality. I recognize that eternity is in my time down here, He's saying. And I want to please the Lord because I'm going to give an account to Him. You know, if pleasing God is not your goal, that means obviously something else is, and you're really just kind of lollygagging through life, whether you're aware of it or not. I mean, learning the Word of God will not benefit you personally to a significant degree in the sense that, I mean, it's like learning how to tie your shoes, but never wearing them. It's nice information, but it has no practical value to you. And will not make you make a dime's worth of difference in your life. But you desire to please God, and that's what the Spirit of God wants to do in you and through you. All of a sudden the Word of God says, whoa, I need this stuff. This is the key to the whole thing. And so you gotta have a proper heart condition before the Lord. You know, David said this, he says, I've chosen the way of truth, your judgments I have laid before me. That was a reflection of his heart condition. He wanted to know the Lord. And so in his decision making, when he was thinking straight, as we know he didn't walk perfectly, it was because he had the Word of God before him. Pleasing God is a result of a conscious appreciation for salvation and a conscious anticipation of the return of Christ. That's what's driving your bus. You know, do you stop and ask yourself before you make a decision, is this about pleasing me or is this about pleasing the Lord? You stop and just evaluate once in a while. I mean, Joshua, the last thing he said to the nation of Israel, he said, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, he says, you choose this day whom you're going to serve. He says, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I trust one of the reasons you're here this morning is because you recognize that God made you and saved you and has a good and acceptable and perfect will for your life, and that you want your life to count for eternity. I hope that's a factor of why you're here. But if you're going to please the Lord, it requires faith. requires faith. It's not hard to please the Lord without faith. It's impossible. Notice the words here. You got, it's impossible to please Him, and you must believe. These words are basically superlatives that underscore the importance of believing who God is. Now what it says, it doesn't say believe that there's a God. That's not His point, because these people believe there was a God He's writing to. The point is to believe God is who He is. That He's faithful, that He's righteous, that He does everything well, that He never changes from who He is, and that He loves you, and that He always does, and He always does what's right, and that He's good all the time. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Your word, because what? You are good and You do good. End of story. So teach me Your statutes, because my perspective is limited. My human understanding is the weak link in the chain. I don't understand things like You do. And so since You are good and do good, thank You for the affliction. Now I see the value of Your word. And that's why, again, three verses later, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes, because God is good. And if you see that, you're not going to doubt the goodness of God because of the turmoil in your life. This is why the psalmist said this, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So what's his advice to you and to me? Wait on the Lord. And the idea is wait in hope. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait on the Lord. See, God sees the whole picture, past, present, future. He told David in Psalm 32, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you shall go. I will guide you with my eye. That's what he wants to do to all of us. But you see, what we need to really recognize here, and this is what's going on in the life of Simeon and Anna, is he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. They believe God is who he is, and they believed that his word was true and their Messiah was coming. And he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek, and this is so important. What were they seeking? They were seeking him. They were seeking him. Too often, whether we're conscious of it or not, we're not seeking him. We're seeking the things that we can get from him. We're saying, God, work out my life just roses here, so everything falls into place and I just have a lovely life. Thank you very much. They were not seeking those things. They were seeking him. And when you're seeking him, you're going to get him and you're going to recognize his hand in all the details of your life. This is why, what does Matthew 6:33 say? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all the details of life, all these things, are going to be added unto you in a way that honors God and benefits you in light of eternity. Otherwise, if you have any other approach, God is nothing more than a tool that you want to use on a selfish level to get ahead in life, and if he ain't going to get her done, I'm going to go do something else. Psalm 84:11 and 12. For the Lord God is our sun and our shield. He gives grace and glory. The Lord will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. It's the idea that are having a love affair with him. O Lord of heaven's armies, what joy for those who trust in you. Notice they're trusting in him. They're trusting in him. See, God will reward you as a believer when you're having a love affair with him and you're seeking him. And he's going to reward you with the deepest things that satisfy your soul. Things that are priceless, regardless of your circumstances. See, what Simeon was seeking was the Lord. What Anna was seeking was the Lord, not, you know, give me the Powerball numbers, God, please give me the Powerball. You know, that's not what it was about. Simeon was privileged beyond member. I mean, if I was alive and I knew that Simeon had this promise, I'd be hanging out with him. Hey, Simeon, let's go to the temple, man. Maybe today's the day. Right? And there was a day, 40 days after the birth of Jesus, when Mary and Joseph came to the temple. So what happens? Verse 27. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, the Lord said, that's him. And he took him up and he blessed him. And that's what he said. God providentially worked it out. You know, it doesn't say what happened. It just says Simeon took him into his arms. Maybe between verses in 27 and 28 there was a long conversation. I mean, Simeon didn't come into the temple that day looking for the Messiah, most likely. And Joseph and Mary didn't come to the temple looking for Simeon. But God brought them together, and at the right moment, the Spirit of God prompted a conversation. I mean, there's probably hundreds of people milling around the table, maybe even more, maybe even thousands, I don't know. And yet God arranged all that. It's being part of being led of the Spirit. What an encouragement to walk by means of the Spirit, as we're commanded to do. Now, you're going to receive, you know, divine revelation like Simeon does here when you're walking by means of the Spirit. We've all been supplied the Spirit. We've been supplied the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is going to direct you according to the Word of God. But don't expect Him to whisper in your ear. But the Spirit of God will give you the insight and wisdom you need to discern His will every step of the way. So let's consider the fact that God gave Simeon a prophetic utterance here. And first we have an expression of personal peace. Verse 29 says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. These six poetic lines are one sentence in the Greek. They're usually called some Latin name because of how it was translated in the Latin Bible. It's a psalm-like adoration or praise to God for what He's doing for Simeon on the basis of what He's going to do for really the whole world. And so this is the time of Simeon's expectation and longing right here. This is what he's been waiting for. This is what he's been living for. This very moment. I mean, maybe he expected Christ to come in on a horse. Maybe that's what he was looking for. Maybe he didn't expect a baby. We don't know. But Simeon basically is saying, I am a fulfilled man. There's no regret in his voice. There's no bitterness. There's no remorse for having spent his life like he had waiting for the Messiah. He says, I am set free in peace, perfect contentment. The Lord has fulfilled the desires of my heart. Wow. And so we get a picture of Simeon. He now is permitted to live. Who knows? He might have died the next day. He might have lived for years. But he was rewarded with his heart's desire because his goal was to honor the Lord, not to get something for himself. And there's a principle there. Those who hope in Christ are rewarded with an understanding of the things of God. Since Christ was his life, since this is what he was living for, he received things that satisfied his soul because that's what God promises to do. And what a comparison to the King Herod and the scribes that he went to see when Jesus was born. And he goes to the scribe and says, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And you know, here they gave him the correct answer, but in their heart of hearts they could care less. I mean, if they were looking for the Messiah, they said, whoa, I want to join up with these magi and go find out where this Messiah is. But they could care less. They didn't take the time to do it. Instead, God revealed himself to the humble shepherds, the lowlifes of society, and now to a godly man who's been waiting on God for this event. See, Simeon understood through the Holy Spirit that this child in his arms was the anointed one. And I love Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Simeon was privileged because that's where his heart was at. And there's a mysterious communication of divine knowledge to those who walk in this contemplative fellowship with God and have a desire to intimately know him and the things of him. See, those who hope in Christ are rewarded with the fulfillment of their godly desires. For Simeon, one moment in the temple made all his life worth the living because his deepest desire in life had been to see the consolation of Israel, to see the Messiah. Again, maybe expected to see some guy coming in on a horse or whatever. But the Holy Spirit said, this is the one. He says, no, I can lie down in peace now. My desires have been filled. You know, I can venture to say that for some, the bar is pretty low. It might be the Vikings today. If the Vikings can win a Super Bowl, I can die in peace. I mean, it might, you know, I'm ready to die. Man, if that's all there is, that's a pretty tough existence on your part. You know, a verse that has thrilled my soul numerous times through my time as a child of God. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He'll bring it to pass. You know, I don't know where these young people sometimes get the idea that if you follow the Lord, He'll make you miserable. You know, don't do it. He's a loving Heavenly Father. And He says, I will satisfy your soul with good things. Now, this verse does not mean that if you delight in the Lord, that He's going to grant you your selfish desires. Again, God would simply then be a selfish tool you can use to get what you want. No, here's the idea that He's going to put His desires in your heart, and then He's going to bring them to pass as you walk by faith. That's the idea. See, the focus of Simeon's prayers were not, Lord, not my will be done, but thy will be done. He was saying, Lord, thy kingdom come, not my kingdom come. I mean, how many of your prayers are, Lord, it's all about me, thank you very much, and so forth. But Simeon is privileged to have this divine revelation, to understand it. In fact, he understood it better than most Israelites. He says there, verse 31, you have prepared before the face of all peoples a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. You know, a typical Jew hated the Gentiles. He recognized that Christ was the Savior of all men. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He recognized it for what it is. He understood it. He understood why Christ was coming. He understood what He was going to accomplish. The seeker of the Lord belongs to those who fear Him. How encouraging. How encouraging. But Simeon's not done. He also includes an expression of blessing to Mary and Joseph. Now, as I reread this, I realized the blessing isn't really recorded. Because verse 33 says, and Joseph, his mother, marveled at those things which were spoken, and then Simeon blessed them. But what he says to Mary is not the blessing. It's after the blessing. And then he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. And guess what? A sword is going to pierce through your own soul also. And the thoughts of many hearts are going to be revealed. Interesting, isn't it? See, the Lord was going to cause the fall and rising of many in Israel, and He's going to be spoken against, and their hearts would be revealed. You know, Jesus Christ is the dividing line. He's the point of demarcation. Those who believe on Christ are going to rise to eternal life, and many are going to fall to perdition based solely on how they respond to Christ. And even on a practical level, the religious leaders in Israel fell from their high and lofty position. And here, you know, think about the Lord's apostles. They were nobodies. And here they rose to be the leaders of the church. In fact, Christ told them, you're going to be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Bunch of nobodies. You know, Simeon was probably a nobody. Anna is probably a nobody. The nobodies are the ones that are really exalted by God in Scriptures. The big wheels aren't mentioned. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus was definitely spoken against by many, like He is today. And Jesus, the presentation of Christ always reveals where man's heart is at. Either someone recognizes that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, or they despise Him. Interesting, isn't it? He becomes the focal point of history and life. Amazing. I love this section. And then there's Anna. Anna, beginning in verse 36. And there was one, Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age. Notice it doesn't say how old Simeon is, but it says Anna's of great age. And it lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years. There's two ways of taking this, as I'll get to in a second. Well, I'll just tell you now. Either she was 84 years old, or she's been a widow 84 years. And most commentators, the way it's written, think that she's been widowed 84 years, which would make her about 109. No, 104. But there's some cool things about Anna. First of all, her name comes from the Hebrew word for grace. And God's grace was all over her. All over her. The rest of the verses bring that out. Secondly, we know she was a prophetess, and there weren't many of these. I mean, there were some women in the Bible who had the privilege of and the distinction of being a prophetess. There was Miriam in Exodus 15:20. There was Deborah in Judges 4. There was Huldah in 2 Kings 22. Philip's daughters in Acts 21. And there's a few others. But it was a rare thing. And yet she was privileged to be a prophetess of the Lord. And her work as a prophetess was to speak the word of God and share what she knew about Jesus with all who would listen to her. It's amazing. Again, God chooses the things that the world says aren't all that important, or considers people that are all that important to do a lot of important things, because it's all by grace. And what we're going to see her doing here in verse 38 is doing what the prophets do. Now it says here she was a tribe of Asher. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything and the grace of God in her life? Well, Asher was one of the northern tribes of Israel that rebelled against God and were carried away into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and they never even, you know, that's why they're called the lost tribes of Israel, in the sense that they never came back to the nation or whatever. And so a lot of times they're considered the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Now prophetically, obviously that can't be the case, because God has promised that all 12 tribes of Israel have a factor, are a factor, and are used by God during the tribulation period. And so we know that's not the case. But I mean, if the 10 tribes were no more, then God couldn't keep his word. So we know that. Now that doesn't mean they know what tribe they're from, but God does. And she was married for 7 years and widowed for 84 more. It's amazing. Now, if you want to think that she's just 84 years old, that's fine. Either way, she's been a widow a long, long time. But instead of growing bitter and resentful that she had been a widow so long, she became better. You know, I've seen through my 50-some years on earth that sorrow can do one of two things to you. It can make you hard and bitter and resentful and rebellious toward God. Or it can make you kinder, softer, more sympathetic, and usable to God. And that's obviously what God wants. It can either spoil your faith or cause your faith to take deeper root. See, it all depends how you as an individual respond to the sorrow in your life. Either you're going to see the hand of God in it, and you're going to recognize that God does all things well, and you're going to thank Him, and the Lord's going to take that and work it together for good in your life in a way that perhaps you never dreamed. Or you're going to get bitter and miss out on the blessings that God has for you through that difficulty. Depends how you choose. And Anna here chose the better path. She chose to see the grace of God in her life. So what did she do with it? She got bitter and went home. No. It says she served God with her life. Isn't that what verse 37 says? And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple. She lived in the temple all the days of her life, and she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. This is a woman that is devoted to her Savior. She had a single eye. And so what did God do? He rewarded her because Anna was seeking Him. And He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. She prayed and fasted night and day. Amazing. That's why God used her. She was in a usable position. And she made a difference through prayer. And this is why, you know, prayer is a difficult thing because it requires time, it requires thought, it requires vision, it takes energy. And yet God says it's so powerful. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we miss out in so many ways when we just don't pray. We're fatalistic, we're consumed with other things, and we miss these opportunities. But not Anna. Not Anna. Night and day, she devoted her life to that. And you think she was miserable? She wasn't. See, when you're praying, you're getting your eyes off yourself if you're praying with any fervency. And when you get your eyes off yourself, then you become not only usable for God and others, but you're just better off, period, as a person. The most miserable people in the world are the ones that are focused on themselves, night and day. It doesn't have to be. And she proclaimed Christ to all who would listen in Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? Verse 38, and coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She was used by the Lord to let others know about the Messiah. Isn't that wonderful? Gee, that sounds like a wasted life to me. No, and just like Simeon, what did she do? She gave thanks to God for sending the Messiah. And then she couldn't stop speaking about Him to those that wanted to listen. That's amazing. And she was the third witness that Luke used in this portion. And she was rewarded with the privilege of sharing that greatest joy of her heart with others. You know, that's how God has designed all of us. God has designed all of us that eventually our heart's desire has a way of wiggling its way to the top. All of you have a desire here this morning because it's impossible not to. And the question is, what is it? And eventually, it's going to wiggle its way to the top because you pursue what's in your heart. You're made that way. And you know, waiting here has a way of revealing our true motives. If God is who He is, and we wait upon Him, we will know that He's working in our hearts, and we're going to be strengthened. We're going to find that His grace is sufficient, that He does all things well, because God never fails a trusting heart. He can't. It's impossible. And you see, when you are living by the Spirit and walking by means of the Spirit, that's always marked with a perspective of hope in your life. How do I know that? What does Romans 15:13 say? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, or as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Spirit of God. Isn't that interesting? As you walk by faith, focused on the hope you have in Christ, you're going to overflow with hope through the power of the Spirit of God. See, joy and peace and hope are the opposite of depression and anxiety and despair. If you're hoping in something temporal down here, you know what's going to characterize your life? Depression, anxiety, and despair. If you're saying in your heart, you know, only if this circumstance can change and you can pick the one that's in your heart, then, no, it won't. Because that's going to last 2 weeks. And then there's going to be another issue. It might even not even last 2 weeks. You can have joy and peace in believing. You and I both have the privilege of living in the fullness of God's Spirit. And when you do, God fills your life with joy, peace, and abounding hope. Both Anna and Simeon lived waiting. They did so expectantly in hope, and they were rewarded because they diligently sought the Lord. You know, I thought about waiting phrases this week. You know, good things come to those who wait. Or some things are worth waiting for. Now, if good things come to those who wait, is there anything you would be willing to wait your entire life for? Thought about that? What are you waiting for? You can say that two ways. Sometimes you say, what are you waiting for? Or sometimes you can ask it, what are you waiting for? What are you looking forward to? The next vacation? Winning the Powerball? Maybe getting married, maybe having a child or grandchild, getting a promotion. You know, all those things are good to wait for, but there are also potentials for great disappointments. And true contentment in life and joy and peace come from knowing what to wait for and having your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoying Him in the moment. Because you're not guaranteed the next moment. I could walk out this door, slip in the parking lot, and crack my head open. It'd be over for me. Because I almost did that walking in the place today. You know, Simeon knew what to wait for. He waited for and he looked forward to Christ's first coming. And you as a believer in Christ are commanded to be waiting and looking for Christ's second coming in the skies to take us home. If you want to have joy and peace in your life and a life that's full, focus there. If you want to have depression and anxiety and difficulty, focus on something else. I mean, we're told again and again to wait and anxiously look for the blessed appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when you're focused on Him, the things that are important to Him are going to be important to you, and you're going to redeem the time. And when you get there, you're going to say, I am so glad I focused on Christ and didn't waste it focusing on something that didn't matter. Because there is a day coming where it's all going to be revealed, just like Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 5. A verse that I believed when I was a young man, and I try to encourage others today, Isaiah 49:23, you will know that I am the Lord, those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Our version says, those who wait for me, the Lord says, will not be disappointed. Are you waiting upon your Savior? If you're waiting on Him, you won't be disappointed. If you're waiting on something else, God help you, because disappointment's part of the equation. We are privileged people. Are you going to be like Simeon? Are you going to be like Anna? Are you going to redeem the time God's given you? I mean, all of us here are thinking, you know what? Everything's great in America. Everything, you know, we got food to eat, we got electricity, we got heat, we got all the rest of it. That could blow up tomorrow. I mean, think about these people that got this warning over their phone that a missile was coming. I mean, what do you do? You got 20 minutes. I'm thinking, what Steve Lynch told me, some guy was golfing. He said, well, I might as well finish my round. Because what else are you going to do? The world's going to get blown to smithereens. You might as well finish your round. That could happen tomorrow. We think, no, yes. We don't know what's on it. But boy, if Christ is your life, it's a different deal. If you're living for that, whatever it is you're living for, boy, you're going to be sorely disappointed because that's all over now. Think about it. Christ is our life. We've got a perfect hope, a living hope waiting for us in heaven. We are so blessed and privileged. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider our position in Christ and what our Savior's done for us and what we have in Him and how He's coming back for us because He loves us. He's got a perfect place and we have a perfect hope reserved in heaven for us. And in the meantime, we know that in Your presence is fullness of joy and we can walk in the light as You are in the light and we can enjoy fellowship with You. And as Christ is our focus and our love, we can be just thrilled with Him and enjoy the secret things of the Lord like Simeon and Anna did. Help us to see that reality by faith so that we make decisions that are consistent with Your will in a way that pleases You. So we thank You that Your grace is sufficient for these things, and we thank You for our time together now. In Christ's name, amen.